So I have to tell you about a significant thing in our family. We are otherwise a very united family. But there is a significant division in our family, a concerning division. It's over the issue of coriander. So I love coriander. See? I think it's one of those just glorious, rich, fresh, stimulating flavors. Janet and I love it. But every time we cook and we put coriander in the food, somebody says, "Have you put coriander in it? That's disgusting." Well, I couldn't make sense. I could never make sense of this. How could anybody not love coriander? Does anybody here hate coriander? There we go. Well, did you know that there are people who are genetically disposed to hate coriander? And for them, this beautiful, stimulating flavor actually tastes like soap. That was a revelation to discover that the reason some of my kids hate coriander is because they can't taste what I can taste. It tastes like soap. Well, that's kind of helpful and made a lot of sense. But the danger in using that as my opening illustration is that after church, the first thing that you'll all start talking about is whether you like coriander or not. And then the second thing you'll be talking about is whether you should be talking about that. But the reason I was wanting to talk about coriander is because it reminds me of the gospel. See, the gospel is something that you love and embrace, and it fills your life, or it can be something that you ignore, despise, hate, even get angry about and want to destroy. And there's a verse in the Bible that where Paul actually addresses this very clearly when he talks about the gospel and we gospel believers as representatives of that gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 15, 2 Corinthians 2:15, he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance of life to life. Who is sufficient for these things?" An enormous reality that the gospel and God's agents of the gospel are an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. And Paul says this is overwhelming. Who is sufficient for such great things? See, in the passage before us in the book of Acts chapter 5, we have again that great division taking place between those who love and embrace the gospel and can't be stopped from proclaiming it, and those who increasingly despise it and want to oppose and suppress it. And this will always be so. There will always be that increase of opposition to the gospel, and for us, the mandate to continue to be the fragrance of life or death by representing the gospel. So in Acts chapter 5, if you're following the history of the early church in the book of Acts, this is the second persecution, where the religious leaders, so the persecution here is taking place within Judaism. It hasn't gone beyond that to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was not bothered at this point. It looked like a little storm in a Jewish teacup, as it were, and so they just left it alone. But here is increasing persecution. It's the second attempt by Satan to put the church down. You notice in the book of Acts, there's two ways that Satan attacks. He'll either attack from within by creating discord and disruption within the church, or he'll attack from outside. And here again, he's attacking from outside. The second attempt by Satan to halt gospel process. But again, what encourages us and pushes us on is the reminder that you cannot actually stop the gospel. And we today, in face of any and all opposition, are still called to serve that gospel. Opposition will always come. Opposition will always come because for some, the gospel is a fragrance from death to death, as Paul says. See what happens in this passage in verses 30 to 32, when the apostles are again put on trial, they preach the gospel. Verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Again, they're not just stating the facts. They're actually imploring the people who are trying them to recognize that Christ is the Savior sent for them. And these are the same people who had Jesus executed, the same people who previously tried to stop the apostles preaching. And again, the apostles are saying to them, Christ has come as a Savior for you. No matter the greatness of your sin, no matter your having Jesus put to death, no matter you're trying to stop the gospel, the God of grace is holding out forgiveness and life to you. But they can't see it. You see, it's one of the great tragedies of life, that there are those for whom the gospel is just death to death. There's a veil, a darkness, a hardness of heart, and so they continue to oppose the gospel. Verse 17 makes very clear why they oppose the gospel. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. The reason why they react, why they can't see the greatness of the gospel, is because they're living in this small world, their own world, and they're concerned about how the gospel threatens their world. I was thinking about, forgive me for illustrating again from our new pet parrot. We put this pet parrot in a bigger cage. But this cage represents the confines of its world. And I think in this cage there's all the beauty of the wider world out there, the sunshine and the green trees and the fresh air. But it doesn't seem interested in that. All it seems interested in doing is protecting the confines of its own cage. So if you put your fingers in or even try to change the food containers, it wants to attack you because you're threatening its little world. And it hasn't realized there's a bigger and far more glorious world out there. And so many people, even we can make that mistake of living within the confines of our own little parameters. And we just want to protect all of that. And Christ threatens that because he's calling us out of that little self-made world of safety and security into a much larger, more glorious adventure. These people don't want that to happen. The gospel threatens the status quo. Their jealousy, it might either mean that they're jealous about their position and place and popularity because they're the religious leaders who've been used to honor and pomp, or it may be that they're very zealous for what they believed and they see Christ as a threat to that. Either way, the gospel of Christ is functioning as a threat to them and their way of life, and they can't bear it. But Christianity always functions like that, you see. It's a threat. It's a threat to the considered orthodoxy of the day. There's always a considered orthodoxy. What we seem to have arrived at by popular consensus as the way to think and the way to live, the popular orthodoxy of the day, Christianity always threatens that. It threatened the Jewish religious leaders. Then it began to threaten the Roman Empire and the position of the Roman emperor, who was viewed as God, and the Christians could not bow to him because they could only bow to Christ as Lord. And so Rome was threatened. And today Christians, even in New Zealand and in the West, will be considered a threat to the orthodoxy of the day. We're entering into that world where the where the gracious biblical speech of Christians will be viewed as intolerant hate speech, simply because the gospel calls people to repentance from sin and to choose the way of Christ. Remember, Isaiah prophesied so long ago what is so true, even more true now. He said that people would call evil good and good evil. Christianity is a threat. Opposition can be quite irrational as well. In the face of all the testimonies of God's existence, here in the book of Acts, these miracles were happening. As Tom read to us another summary of the miracles that were happening, the signs and wonders there, where even Peter's shadow seemed to be curing people. That's the work of God. That's a sign from God that God is present in their ministry and that therefore their word should be listened to. But in the face of that, they choose not to believe. And still today, in face of the fact that the gospel has never been eradicated and people will still live and die for it, there's a choice to push it aside. That pressure from the opposition to the gospel can be quite powerful and quite frightening. And it may become, dare I say, more powerful and more frightening even in our own day. John Stott in his commentary kind of summarizes the early persecutions. I'll just read it quickly for you. He said, "The devil has never given up the attempt to destroy the church by force. Under Nero, Emperor Nero, in AD 54 to 68, Christians were imprisoned and executed, and it was probably under his reign that both Peter and Paul were executed. Under Domitian, AD 81 to 96, so this is all in the first century, oppressed Christians who refused to pay him the divine honors he demanded. He oppressed Christians who refused to pay him the divine honors he demanded. It was under him that the Apostle John was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. Next after that was Marcus Aurelius, AD 161 to 180, so that's the second century, believing that Christianity was dangerous and immoral." See, dangerous and immoral, seeing the good as evil. "He turned a blind eye to very severe local outbreaks of mob violence. It was in the third century that persecution that had been somewhat sporadic became systematic. Under Decius, AD 249 to 251, thousands died. Thousands of Christians died for refusing to sacrifice to the emperor. The last persecuting emperor before the conversion of Constantine was called Diocletian. He issued four edicts which were intended to stamp out Christianity altogether. He ordered churches to be burned, scriptures to be confiscated, clergy to be tortured, and Christian civil servants to be deprived of their citizenship, and if stubbornly unrepented, to be executed." We should not be surprised at the opposition to the gospel, nor should we fear. As Stott goes on to say, we need not fear for the survival of the gospel. Tertullian, addressing the rulers of the Roman Empire, cried out, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed..." That's the seed of the church, the seed of the gospel, he said, is the blood of the Christians. So think today even of China. We've just read about China this morning in our prayers. In 1953, the Christian missionaries were banished from China. The current estimates of genuine believers in China today, it could only be estimates, ranges from 40 to 70 million. Genuine believers in China, brought about by the work of the Holy Spirit through the power of the gospel. One writing I read said, Protestant Christianity is probably the fastest growing faith in China. Because the gospel, you see, no matter what you do, the gospel is something else. It cannot be overcome or defeated. The gospel is of God, and it has always advanced. The gospel is, as Paul said, and as we see in the book of Acts, a fragrance from life to life. In the gospel, we see the power of God at work. You know, I just thought this was quite lovely. It only occurs once, as far as I know, in verse 20, when the angel got the apostles out of the prison, he said to them in verse 20, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. That's a beautiful way of describing the gospel. It's the words of this life. The gospel is life. It's not death, ultimately. It's life. It is the power of God. That's why we don't need to be afraid to serve the gospel, nor ashamed to own and proclaim it, because the gospel of God is the power of God to bring life. As Paul said in Romans 1, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. There's this reality about the gospel. It's not just that the gospel speaks of the power of God or leads to the power of God. It is that the gospel is the power of God. The gospel of Christ has God's power. And he chooses weak instruments so that the power is his and the glory is his. We're weak. Christians are always weak. But he chooses weak instruments so that the power would be his and the glory would be his for what the gospel brings about. So you see, when they're arrested and then they get released and then they get arrested again, and the leaders, it says in verse 33, after the apostles told them the gospel, verse 33 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But then this leading figure called Gamaliel, who's a key figure in that world, he was actually the Apostle Paul's great teacher, set Paul up to become a believer and to become such a powerful instrument in God's hands. Gamaliel, whatever he believed, was probably a pragmatist, and he quotes there those other rebellions that rose up and their leaders were killed and then the rebellions just disappeared. And he quotes two of them. Apparently there were many of them. And he's just quoting a wisdom. And he's saying, look, if you just let this alone, if it's not of God, it will die out. If it is of God, we would be opposing God. But I think what Gamaliel is really thinking is this isn't of God, so let's just back off and it will finish. What Gamaliel didn't take into account was that the leader of this cause had risen from the dead. All the other leaders were killed and they stayed dead, but Jesus didn't stay dead. That was the game changer. That changed everything. They would never be able to stop the gospel because they could not stop the people proclaiming the resurrection from the dead. See, he said, if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. And he was exactly right. Because of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, the good news is of God and it cannot be overthrown, no matter what you do. Because stopping the gospel is like trying to stop Christ. Do you see that? They tried to stop Christ and so they nailed him to a cross and he rose from the dead. And again, they're trying to stop the message about Christ. They're trying to kill it off. And it's like the resurrection life of Christ. It cannot be stopped. It cannot be held in. It will continue to do what God intends it to do. Perhaps in this whole story, there's no more beautiful picture than the angel opening the doors of the prison. See that great little picture there that should stick in our memory? The religious leaders put them in the jail, thinking that by doing that, they could contain the message. But the angel comes and he brings them out. Not just because he cared about the apostles and didn't want them in prison, it was because he wanted the message to be out there. Think about through all of life history, the angel is always opening the prison. Maybe not literally. Remember at the book of Acts, Paul is in prison. But the gospel continued to go out because you can't stop the gospel. The signs and wonders that are being performed in the life of the early church, they're not there for their own sake. They are signs and wonders that continue to testify to the life-changing power of the resurrection. The signs and wonders are pointing to the message of Christ, that he's the one that brings life, because the message is of God and it cannot be overthrown. There's one other point in this passage that writes home that the message is of God, that it is a message of life that can be never be destroyed, so we can serve it gladly. It's the fact that God is at work bringing people to himself. There's an interesting little verse in verse 14. It said, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." It's a little bit unclear in that verse who's doing the adding. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. But I suggest there's another verse in the book of Acts which makes this very clear. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48 and 49, we read this. The gospel being preached to the Gentiles. Acts 13, 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Do you see that little logic there? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as God had appointed, they believed the gospel. To them, the gospel was the fragrance of life. And so why are there so many being added in chapter 5? It's because God is at work adding them. No matter what the opposition does to people, no matter how the opposition tries to suppress the gospel, God is at work adding people to his church. Opening hearts and eyes to see what it really is and to believe it. And for them, the gospel becomes the fragrance of life. That's the great encouragement for you and I. We can serve this gospel. Some will reject it, but others will believe. That's the reality. Others will believe. No matter what the world says, no matter how much it might be mocked and scorned or Christ's people oppressed, people will continue to believe. And why? Because God is at work bringing them into his kingdom. We don't know who those people are. We just proclaim the gospel and we watch God do his thing. And for those we love, we pray that they are those people. And we trust in God to do his good and gracious thing. So in the light of all of that, growing opposition, the unstoppable power of the gospel, we are called to a role in God's great gospel scheme. It is our privilege to be the fragrance of Christ. How amazing that God would choose frail, weak, unworthy vessels like me, well, like you, for such a momentous calling. But it is our privilege to be instruments of the word of life. Again, those wonderful words in verse 20, "Go and speak to the people all the words of this life." Let's remember that the gospel is a word of life. There's such a huge contrast between verse 20 and verse 33. The angel told the apostles to proclaim life. Those who opposed the gospel wanted to kill them. They wanted to be agents of death to the instruments of life. The gospel is the message which brings life, you see, in a way that no message of the world can. We are flooded with worldviews, ways of life, wisdom for living, but only the gospel brings life. The deep inner life that the human heart hungers for and seeks in all the idols of the world, only the gospel brings that life, because it brings us to the God who made us. But remember this, we serve a word of life. We serve a word of life. Because we serve a word of life, help us to, we need to remember, we don't bring to our world words of criticism, words of judgment, words of condemnation, an us-them mentality. We are bringing words of life. And people must hear words of life, not words of criticism, judgment, or condemnation, but life. We are to live and speak the gospel of life. Like the apostles, as we serve that gospel, we are called simply to obedience. Simply to obedience. Again in verse 20, the angel said to them when he released them from the prison, go and stand in the temple and speak. When he said go and stand in the temple, I don't think he meant you have to be standing upright when you speak. The stand there is a stand for the gospel. It means to courageously hold fast no matter what. Go and stand as go and courageously hold fast and speak that truth. Verse 21 says, when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They simply obeyed. And that becomes their mantra. In verse 29, they said to the religious leaders, we must obey God rather than men. Again in verse 42 at the end, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. We are called, you and I are called simply to obey. No matter what will happen in the future, no matter what pushback there will be on speaking the words of life, we have to obey God rather than men. We're called to honor authorities. But here is the case for civil disobedience when we are told not to speak of Christ. We obey God rather than men. And like them, we are called to rejoicing in affliction. This is my last thought. In verse 40 and 41, we have this striking thing. This shows that the opposition is increasing, because this time they beat them, verse 40. When they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. We can't overlook the beating here, because the beating would have been the way that they were able to punish an offender, which would be by giving 39 lashes. The law allowed them to give one less than 40, so it was 39. It was a lash with a cruel whip. And in some cases, under those 39 lashes, people died. So this is not, you know, a slap in the face. Their backs were ripped open. That makes it even more striking that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. With bleeding backs, they rejoiced. And what they rejoiced in was that they were counted worthy. It's a wonderful irony, you see, because public flogging was meant to bring dishonor and shame. But for them, it was a mark of honor, because they had been beaten for the name of Christ who gave his life for them. That's how we're meant to think. It is an honor to suffer for the name of Christ, because in Christ now, with the fragrance of life taking over our lives, we think in whole new categories. So the Apostle Peter, one of those beaten who once denied Christ out of fear, now rejoices to be beaten. In fact, he writes in his in his epistle, 1 Peter 4, verse 12, beloved, he says, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, he says, in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So, opposition will increase because the gospel is the flavor of death. But the gospel cannot be stopped, and we are called to be its servants. So, two questions to ask as we close. Are you serving that gospel? Is this the gospel you believe? And are you serving that gospel? Have you moved from darkness to life? Have you moved from death to life? When you think about the gospel being that dividing fragrance, which side are you on? You need to be on the right side to be committed to Christ and his cause. And are we serving that gospel in the way that that gospel deserves? 2 weeks ago, I left you with some homework. I'll leave you with the same homework. Your homework was to identify someone in your life who needs you to stand and speak all the words of this life. To identify someone in your life who needs you to stand and speak all the words of this life, and to pray for opportunity. Pray that the sovereign God of grace would open up opportunity. Pray for the eyes to see the opportunity. Pray for the love and courage to take the opportunity, and pray that God would give you the exact right words so you can see the gospel of life at work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, continue to remind us of what the gospel is and how we are purchased by that gospel and belong to that gospel. Grant us by your Holy Spirit to make clear which side of the line that we are on, and to serve that gospel fully and wholeheartedly, as the apostles did at the first, and left us an example and footsteps to walk in. Because of them we have this good news. Because of them we may know the life. So help us to follow them, we pray. Help us to serve Christ, to grow in Christ, and grant in our lives, Lord, open up opportunities where we might be the instruments of that fragrance of life, those words of life. Even now, as we think again in our hearts of those who don't know, we plead for them. Our Father, be merciful. Be pleased to use us. If not us, use someone else. But be to them the God of grace, we ask. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.